Okay, before the break, we had introduced the next section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. And we indicated that we'll be dealing with the implications of denial of resurrection. So we said that the apostle gave information that when put together gives the message that denial of the resurrection of Christ implies that the Christian faith is false and no one will be eternally saved. In other words, that the message we're going to be seeing throughout this section is the implication of denial of resurrection. That was true. If one denies it, then that means there's no, the whole Christian faith becomes a sham, really. And if it is a sham, that means everyone on this planet before, from the time of Adam, will go to hell. Because there's no resurrection. The whole thing about Christ paying for sins of the world doesn't exist. So that was the message. But we indicated, though, that verse 12 contains a question that implies that some in Corinth deny general resurrection. Then we say that verses 13 through 15 contain the first set of implication of denial of resurrection. Then verses 16 through 19 contain the second set of the implications of the denial of resurrection of Jesus Christ. We argue that the clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2, when it says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, should be translated since it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. Not if, it's since. We also show that the verbal phrase raised from the dead should be translated with the word resurrect, since there are two kinds of being raised from the dead: resuscitation and resurrection. So the apostle, after stating what is true, that is the preaching that Christ has been raised from the dead, asks the question of how some in Corinth assert that there is no resurrection. And the question where he says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now the way, as what we developed, the way the apostle asked this question showed that he was not only surprised, but was really irritated by those who denied the resurrection of Christ. Now the phrase, some of you, presents a difficulty because of the nature of the denial of resurrection. Now there are two possible denial of resurrection: those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but misunderstood how it applies to believers, and those who absolutely deny the resurrection concept. So based on this, we said that some refers to a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers here, we say, were mostly Jewish origin, most likely the Sadducees, because they were those who did not believe in resurrection, and there were a lot of Jews in Corinth, and so they might have joined the local church in Corinth with the idea that that was, after all, a sect of Judaism. So with that, we began to look at what, of course, the apostle said when he said that there is no there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Because when we use that that word say, when it says say, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We say that word say, the way it's translated, doesn't give much of what the apostle intended, so that we need to examine the words to get a little more impact of what the apostle intended. But then, anyway, we say that the, as far as the apostle is concerned, that that word say is used in indicating his truthfulness. Probably when the apostle used that word say, he can use it to exert his truthfulness, as he told Timothy regarding his commission in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 7, which is where I quoted last before break, and that is what we pick up. He says, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle." I'm telling, that's the word translated say, but yes, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now the word may mean to clarify in a specific manner, hence means to call, to name, as the word is used in reporting what Peter learned in his vision, in which the Lord prepared him to go to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius particularly, and those that have gathered in his house, as narrated in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. That's the Greek word lego. Here it's translated said, but you can hear it translated differently. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Now that word call is a Greek word translated say, but here it's translated call. Now the Greek word may mean to insist, as it is used in the response of the man born blind that the Lord Jesus healed, as they continue to pepper him with questions. And this is what he said in John chapter 9, verse 9. John chapter 9, verse 9. I hold on to John. John chapter 9, verse 9 reads, "Some claimed that he was, others said, 'No, he only looks like him.'" Now here they're looking at him and they say, "You look like him, not you." He said, "But he himself insisted," that's a Greek word, nice translation, "insisted, 'I am the man,'" the one healed. Now the Greek word may mean to declare, as it is used in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, according to John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21 reads, "Jesus declared, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem.'" Now the woman means to preach, also as it is used in Jesus' warning regarding the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as those who are hypocritical in that they teach one thing and do another, and so they should not be imitated, according to Matthew chapter 23, verse 3. Matthew chapter 23, verse 3. And hold on to Matthew once you get it. Matthew chapter 23, verse 3 reads, "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Now, so when our word is used in translation of a foreign language or a foreign word, then the word may mean means, as it is used to identify the location of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. Matthew. Chapter 27, verse 33. It reads, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means, that word means, it's a Greek word, lego, which means the place of the skull. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, the word means to declare, with the implication of teaching. That's it, in declare with the implication of teaching, not just say, but declare with implication of teaching. In effect, those the apostle disapproved of their position, they not merely declare what is stated, but they taught what they believed to others. Now, it's not merely that those the apostle had in mind stated their opinions and were done with them, but they tried to teach their position to others. Now, this is borne out from the fact that the apostle used a present tense in the Greek for our Greek word. The implication is that those the apostle disapproved of kept teaching or declaring their position in order to cause trouble for others who believe differently from them. You know, there is such a thing as when people keep repeating things that are false, they will begin to believe it. So that's the thing that you have to watch out. So that's what Paul is concerned with. There are people who, you know, they know something is lie, but they keep saying the same. And we hear so many times, you believe it. But, you know, if you're a sound believer, you shouldn't go to that route anyway. But nevertheless, the point is, Paul was concerned that this was, it's not just that they don't believe it, but now they're teaching it, repeating. And as they repeat that, some people will now start believing. All it is, I don't care what it is, there are always people who believe you. One way or the other, depending on their disposition. People will always believe one thing or the other. Even when it is false, or even if it's shown to be false, people still believe it. Now, the position of these individuals, the apostle disapproved of, is again stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, that was studying. Because it says, there is no resurrection of the dead. That's what they are declaring and teaching. So the apostle implies that those who deny absolutely the resurrection of the dead, or deny, say, bodily resurrection, were emphatic in their declaration. So we say this because of the word no. The word no is translated, it's a translation of a Greek particle that is an objective negative, denying the reality of an alleged fact fully and absolutely. In contrast to another Greek negative that's a subjective negative, implying a conditional and hypothetical negation. So the negative the apostle used here implies that those who deny resurrection of the dead were emphatic of what they stated when they said there is no resurrection of the dead. That is one thing, and some of you can bear witness to that. There's sometimes when people are so emphatic what they're saying, it's easy to believe. Then if somebody's not quite, you know, they're not very forceful. That's what the word here, there's no resurrection. That word no shows emphasis, very emphatic. And so some people in Corinth have started wavering or even started buying that. Now the word resurrection, of course, is translated from a Greek word that may mean a change in status for the better Hence may mean something like rising up, as in the blessing of Simeon on the human family of Jesus during his dedication ceremony in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 reads, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause a falling and a rising.'" That's a Greek word that's translated resurrection. Yes, translated rising of many in Israel, "and to be a sign that will be spoken against." Now the word predominantly though has the meaning of resurrection from the dead. Now those who rejected resurrection absolutely in Corinth rejected the Old Testament scripture that indicates there will be general resurrection in the future according to the Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Daniel Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. It is, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." Michael is considered, of course, is one of the archangels. Again, in our scripture, we only have two, but from the book of Enoch, we at least have six, one of them being Raphael, and so on. Here, it says, "There will be a time of distress, such as has not been, as not have happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So, there's a prediction here in the Old Testament of general resurrection. The Lord Jesus stated the same concept of general resurrection of the dead during his earthly ministry, as recorded in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. It is, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Those who have done evil, believers. Those who have done evil, those who have done good, believers. Those who have done evil, unbelievers. Now, be that as it may, those who thought or maintained that there is no resurrection absolutely, or denied bodily resurrection, must have had negative impact on those who are believers that accepted the concept of resurrection. They must have impacted them. In effect, some of the believers in Corinth might have started questioning the truth of resurrection based on the teaching of those who rejected the concept of general resurrection. Like I said, if people bombard you with lies, even if you know what the truth is, your master would question, "Am I really right?" And that's what is going on here. They're being bombarded with teaching, so they're beginning to what they have already believed regarding resurrection. So I'm saying that their faith had become affected, similar to those false teachers in the church in Ephesus that were teaching that resurrection has already taken place, so that many believers were troubled in their faith, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. They said, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, while there is a difference between the kind of teaching in Ephesus by these two men mentioned and that of those in Corinth about resurrection, the point remains that both had a negative impact on the faith of those who had accepted the concept of resurrection as Apostle Paul taught it to them in Corinth. Now, to correct the erroneous teaching or declaration of those in Corinth that denied the concept of general resurrection of the dead or some aspect of resurrection, Apostle Paul began with the first set of implications of accepting the teaching of those who deny the concept of general resurrection absolutely. The first implication of the denial of general resurrection absolutely, the apostle stated, is that Christ then did not resurrect. That's just a simple, very simple fact. If there's no resurrection, Christ didn't resurrect. It is this implication that is then introduced with the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13, where we're starting. Look at it. It reads, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that's what it starts. If there is no resurrection of the dead, that's the condition before he makes the point. If there's no resurrection of the dead, now the translators of the NIV and many of our English version did not begin verse 13 with any connective, although a similar Greek phrase that began verse 13 is found in verse 12, where the NIV translated the phrase as but if. The same phrase appears in verse 13, but it's not translated that way. Now certainly we interpreted the Greek phrase to read really now if. Of course, it is probably that the English versions that began verse 12 with the phrase but if felt that the word but used in verse 12 is not necessary in verse 13, although it's used here, implying that they took the Greek particle used that was not translated in verse 13 to convey the sense of continuation of what is given in verse 12. However, we interpreted the Greek particle to have the meaning now in verse 12, indicating the apostle was continuing or resuming the concept of resurrection that he last mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. So the second time that the Greek particle is used in verse 13, it now has the meaning but. To indicate that what is stated in verse 12 contrasts what is stated in verse 13. And so verse 13 should begin with the word but, as in the New English Translation and many other English versions, so that the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 13 should then read something like this. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, he's setting up the condition. If there's no... So here, the word if is translated from a Greek particle that we indicated previously. It's used as a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical. So that, yeah, it can be translated if. Now in verse 12 though, we indicated that the apostle used it to state what is true that happened with him and other preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so that the Greek word there should be translated since. But in verse 13, the apostle used it in the sense of saying that for the sake of argument, he will accept what is stated as true, although he believed it to be false. But for the sake of argument, he will accept it as if it's true, so that he could then make his point regarding the implication of denying absolutely the concept of general resurrection. Now, so a further indicator, the apostle was simply going along with the premise. That premise, Christ did not resurrect, or there's no resurrection. So he's just going along with it, just to make his point. It doesn't mean he believes it. That's how those who argue, who think things logically, they can argue both sides of the debate based on whatever they want to do. So that's why he goes with that premise that there's no resurrection. So he can make then his point. And so again, he used the word no. Now that word no is translated from the same Greek particle that we indicated in verse 12, was used by the apostle to show those who deny resurrection were emphatic in their declaration. Therefore, to continue to go along with their declaration, he repeated the same Greek particle. In other words, he said, I'm going to grant you, just for the purpose of what I'm about to say, I'm going to grant you that there is no resurrection. It doesn't mean he believes it. It just means I'm going to grant it to you, so I can make my point. So the apostle, as we have had indicated, was going along with the statement of those who deny the concept of resurrection, so he could poke a big hole in their declaration. He said, let's just assume it's true. Now I'm going to poke a hole on it. Now this he did by stating the implication of their position, which is that Jesus did not resurrect, as we read in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, that we're starting. We say, then, not even Christ has been raised. So he say, let's grant you there's no resurrection. Then if that's the case, Christ didn't raise. That's the implication. Doesn't mean he believed, because he knew Christ rose, but he just, for argument. Now, the word then here, that you find in NIV, does not really appear in the Greek, but was added by the translators of the NIV to help the English reader to recognize that what is stated is a logical consequence of assuming the first clause to be true, since literally the Greek reads, not even Christ is raised. Not even Christ is raised. Now, so the apostle intended to indicate that if a person accepts there is no resurrection, at least when a person accepts that absolutely, there's no resurrection of the dead, absolutely, then one will accept the implication that Christ did not resurrect from the dead. Something, of course, that is contrary to fact. Paul knows that. It's not guessing. He knew with certainty that Christ resurrected. Wouldn't you? Would you doubt that? If you were hit on your way to somewhere with blindness and you fell and were blind for 3 days, you know who appeared to you. So he didn't, it wasn't to him, it's not like there's a debate about it. But just, you know, so he can be a good debater, he grants that. Anyway, that aside, the apostle conveyed though, that the first implication then of accepting the premise that there is no resurrection absolutely is that Christ did not resurrect. That is the first implication. Now, to sum up the second implication of accepting that there is no resurrection absolutely, the apostle repeats the premise. In verse 13, he repeats it in the first clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. I mean, verse 14 that we're studying. Look at, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised," we say he's repeating, because see that phrase, "and if," is translated from the same Greek phrase that we indicated should be translated, "but if," at the beginning of verse 13. Now, many, many times, I keep reminding you, the reason, one of the reasons we go through word study, for me, one of the biggest reasons, more than anything, is so that I expose you to many passages of the Bible. That's, to me, that's the greatest. Well, I mean, the other things come in so you can see the shades of meaning of words. But again, like I said, just to do that. But we have to do these things to show that, yes, it's always the context that determines the meaning of words. It's not the word by themselves don't have meaning. It just, think what you do is you look at the context. So you go to the English dictionaries, you enter into a word that gives you so many meanings. You have to decide which one based on the context. So it is with the Greek text anyway. So while it is really correct grammatically to translate the Greek phrase used as "but if" at the beginning of verse 14, as a handful of our English versions have done, it is better though to render it this way, and if, as done in the NIV and majority of our English versions. The same Greek phrase. The same Greek phrase. But now we keep saying 1 minute now if, the other time we say but if, the same phrase. Now we're saying it's now an if. That's the way it is stated. Now, of course, again, this is because the Greek particle used may also be translated "and," although it can be translated "but," "now," "so," and so on. But here, we're saying it can be translated and it is better we use the meaning "and" in this particular verse 14, either as a marker, connecting series of closely related data or lines of narrative. Now, since verse 13 is related to verse 14, it's appropriate to connect the two with the word "and," with the word "and" instead of "but," to indicate an additional implication of the denial of the concept of resurrection absolutely. The apostle gave the first one. If there is no resurrection, Christ didn't resurrect. That's the first one. Then the second one, it wouldn't be "but" now, but it would be "and." That's why the NIV is, you know, the way they translate is very good. "And." So in any case, the second implication of denying the concept of resurrection absolutely is that the proclaiming of the gospel and the resultant faith in Christ, of course, have no value if there is no resurrection absolutely. Now, in other words, no resurrection, the gospel we preach, you believe in it, they have no value. That's the second implication. Now, this implication is then given beginning with the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 where we're starting, it reads, our preaching is useless. Our preaching is useless. Now the word preaching, of course, you know, this session, remember, when I was reading the beginning of the session, I made it kind of change my voice to say, if there's no resurrection, we of all people are the most to be pitied. Because why live the life you're living? If there's no resurrection, blow it up. After you're going to hell anyway, so you must as well do it. But we know there is a heaven, there's a hell. And we know we're not going there. Because that's it, you know. But I use we because I believe a whole lot of people here know that they're going to heaven. Anyway, so in any case, we are saying that the second implication of denying the concept of resurrection absolutely is that the proclaiming of the gospel and the resultant faith in Christ have no value if there is no resurrection. Again, that's what the apostle wrote in verse 14. He said, our preaching is useless. Now, the word preaching this time is not really a verb because we have a Greek noun, kegma, that may mean a public declaration. Hence, something proclaimed aloud, or proclamation or preaching by, you know, a herald sent by God. Now, the translators of the NIV use the meaning proclamation to translate our word in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Say, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation, that's the Greek word, kegma, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. But the translators of the NIV, they use the word, the meaning preaching, in their translation of the same Greek word in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. It is, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching kegma entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Now, either meaning really may be used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, since preaching in this context, It's not the act of proclaiming biblical message, but the content of the message. It's not the act of actually proclaiming, but the content. Although many do not make any distinction between teaching and preaching of the word, but in truth, preaching is targeted towards unbelievers, while teaching is for believers. In other words, I know there are some who they don't differentiate between teaching and preaching. I'm saying, no, there is a difference. Preaching, unbelievers, teaching for believers. Now, this distinction is, of course, implied in the communication of God's word by Jesus Christ in his last days on this planet Earth, as recorded in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Now, this is the last week the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem before he was crucified. It reads, "One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him." Now you will notice that Jesus was said to be teaching and preaching. Teaching and preaching the gospel, indicating he was involved in two different activities related, of course, to the proclaiming of God's truth. Thus, there is a distinction between the two. Now, the distinction is, this distinction is also implied in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to Timothy concerning his function as a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. This is what we're doing is teaching, because we're not talking about one thing. See how we move, depending on what it is. Now just expanding more on the teaching, this differentiation between teaching and preaching, just a little bit, and before we continue. That's because we're doing teaching. Here it says, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of scripture." Notice the next thing, say, "to preaching and to teaching." They're not the same thing. Now, I know many Christians today, they don't like the teaching. They want preaching, as if just tell me point one, two, three, this is what I need to do. They hear it, but still don't even do it, because they don't have the basis. That's where the teaching comes, to give you the basis for doing those things. Anyway, for me though, there's a distinction between the two, as I'm demonstrating to you here. That aside, we have given an extensive treatment of the difference between teaching and preaching. I've done that, labeled that from this pulpit. Spent some time, maybe 2 hours or so. I think about 2 hours, somewhere around there, just to say, to teach that there's a difference between those two, and that we went through it. So, if you want to refresh your mind, or if you want to get it for the first time, now I suggest that you listen to lessons number 477 and 478 of Luke Studies, available at the website of this church, Berea Bible Church, Bay Springs, Mississippi. Now that aside, because unbelievers who are of the elect are those that are benefited through the declaration of the word of God mentioned in our passage, it may be preferable to use the meaning preaching, although proclamation is okay, but because it may be the targeted, those who benefit will be the elect, who as yet were unbelievers. So that's why we say it may be the meaning preaching is best used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14 in the sense of public proclamation by a herald containing information about an event that had just happened. But in this case, the gospel message of what we've gone through in verses 3 and 4 of the 15th chapter that we went through. Of course, what is proclaimed or preached is the gospel, where the most important element of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because as we've started, without resurrection, we don't have Christianity, really. If there's no resurrection, forget Christianity. Forget everyone goes to hell. I don't care what people say, everyone will go to hell if there's no resurrection. Now that Christ didn't resurrect, we'll go to hell. But as it is, we are not going there. Unless those who have not believed in Christ, then they will. But those who have, we're not going there. Anyway, the preaching or proclamation of the gospel is said to be useless if there's no resurrection. The word useless is translated from a Greek word, kenos, that is used in different ways in the Greek. The word may pertain to being without something in a literal sense, that is, empty, as it is used in the parable of the tenants who sent away the one sent to go get something from them, more or less rent in forms of produce. They sent him away with empty-handed. And so a word is used to describe that in the parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12, verse 3. Mark chapter 12, verse 3. Mark chapter 12, verse 3 reads, "But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty handed." Here, a Greek word is used to describe empty handed, the word kenos. Now, another usage of the Greek word in a figurative manner pertains to being devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value, although it is still maybe translated empty as it is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 in the NIV. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Where the Holy Spirit warns us about letting ourselves being deceived. Which, again, I say many people get deceived because they're not interested in truth. They know whatever it is that they want, that's all they want. They don't want to know what the truth is. So here, our Greek word is used to warn about that. He said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Empty words. "For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Now, in this figurative usage, though, the word may mean without content, without any basis, without truth, without power when it refers to things. Now, the apostle used it in the sense of useless, no doubt, in stating his reason for sending Timothy to the Thessalonians, because he didn't want all his effort of having given them the gospel, having taught them the truth, to become something wasted or useless. So he used our word to tell them why he sent Timothy to them, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It is for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts must have been useless. Yeah, clearly the word is translated useless. Still though, another usage of a Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14 pertains to being without purpose or result, and so means in vain, in vain. It is in this sense that the apostle used it to encourage believers to devote themselves to the work of God, since their work is not without result or purpose, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It is, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, that's an encouragement. Whatever you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever way you serve, say, keep doing it. You'll be rewarded. That's what it means, it's not in vain. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, though, the Greek word really has a sense of vain, that is, without any basis, without truth, and without power. So we just say vain, it's not just vain, but we have to expand that to mean without any basis, without truth, and without power. Now the extended meanings then of the Greek word translated useless in the NIV that we indicated has the meaning vain, as we have given it, enables us to expound on what the apostle meant when he said that if there's no resurrection absolutely, then the preaching of the gospel message or the message of salvation is useless when he said that. Now we said that the Greek word means, one of the meaning, without a basis. That's one of the meaning, without basis. So, if there is no resurrection absolutely, there is then no basis for the Christian message. That's the point. If there's no resurrection, no Christian message. So, our gospel message is about one and only one person, if you remember. And that one person, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. Now, we are certain that he is God-man. But part of the proof that he is God is based on resurrection. So that's why that is very important in our faith. Now we are certain that being God based on resurrection. So the scripture tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead. As Apostle Peter, under the control of the Holy Spirit, declared during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He stated that in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts chapter 2. Verse 24. It is, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So that's the general statement. God. No distinction, just say God Now, later on, we have elaborations when it comes to this word God. We know that the Father, God the Father, raised Jesus from the dead, as we read in Galatians 1 verse 1. Galatians 1 verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So the Father, God the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as conveyed by the same Peter who said God raised Jesus from the dead in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. First Peter chapter 3 verse 18 reads, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That is the Spirit here, the Holy Spirit. So that's what Peter now declared. So we do see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. So if we claim that Jesus is God, he must be involved with the resurrection. And we know that, but he is. Because the Lord Jesus, prior to his death on the cross, stated that he will raise himself from the dead. According to, or as recorded for us in John chapter 10, verse 18. John chapter 10, verse 18. John chapter 10, verse 18. He reads, no one takes it from me, that is life, but I lay it down of my own accord. That's what Jesus is saying. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. In other words, I have the authority to die, but I also have the authority to take back and come out, come back from the grave. So this command I received from my Father. Now recall then, we indicated that the Holy Spirit communicated to Apostle Peter that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we have noted that God the Father was involved in raising Jesus from the dead, and so also was the Holy Spirit. Now if Jesus claimed that he will raise himself from the dead, but he was not raised from the dead, then his claim is without merit, and he should not then be believed. However, if there is resurrection, then Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead, proving that he is God, because he said he would do that. So without him being God, in this case, that were God and man in one person, it does not make sense to preach him. See, if it's not God man, why would we preach him? Now, if he is an ordinary human being who came to talk about God, then what differentiates him from all the religious founders of this world? What differentiates him? However, because there is resurrection, we are justified to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Savior. So anyway, we have demonstrated that one of the extended meanings of the Greek word translated useless, that we said has a meaning without basis, then indicates that without resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no basis for preaching the gospel of Christ. If there is no resurrection, we don't have any basis for talking about resurrection, about the gospel of Christ anyway. So we've only used one of those extended meaning of without basis, but there are still the other two extended meanings of without truth and without power. So we've just only expanded without basis to say, if he didn't resurrect, we don't have any basis for the gospel. We don't have any basis for Christianity, really. But then we still have without truth and without power that we need to expound. However, as you will guess, time is up. We'll pick it up by God's grace next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you don't have life yet. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. Now, hell is a horrible place. God created it for those who will not believe in him. It's a horrible place. And the horror of hell is demonstrated on the cross. See, God in his love sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to die for your sins and my sins. He left heaven with all his glories. The love that he showed is unbelievable. He came down here. We insulted him. He preached, demonstrated that he is God, the Son of God. He demonstrated that through miracles, through what he taught, every way. Yet, we abused him. We rejected him. Nevertheless, he continued because he came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he came, and after preaching, you know, the miracles, it's time for him to go and pay for our sins. So that's why they were able to arrest him. When they came to arrest him, he simply asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they hit the ground. But he said, if you're looking for me, let these ones go, showing his love again for his disciples. And they arrested him, went, and did all kinds of things, the mockery. But all those things were designed for one thing, that he will go and show what he came down to do on the cross. So when he was condemned to death, carried his cross, somebody helped him as he staggered on the way to Golgotha. Once he was nailed on that cross. Again, I'd like you to just, from a physical perspective, look at the pain of a human being on a tree tied with nails driven through his hands and feet. Just imagine the pain. From 9 o'clock till noon, Jesus was under that pain. But he didn't say a word. As soon as he hit noon, from noon, everyone went dark in Jerusalem. That's when the whole thing began. When God began to unleash the judgment of sin on his son, who agreed to bear the penalty. It was a horror that no human mind can understand. That separation for those 3 hours was so unbearable that Jesus had to let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about it. Those 3 hours were nothing compared to the excruciating pain of physical. He was actually cut off from fellowship with the other 2 members of the Godhead. That, my friend, is what hell is like. To be cut off from God forever. And the Son of God, perfect, strong, everything, was so in such a great pain, for 3 hours because of not having that fellowship. Do you imagine what it will be like to be in a state forever where you are in an intense suffering? Not with this body. They derive you clothed in a different body. You be in intense suffering, intense pain. None, you holler, no help, nothing is not ever going to change for all eternity. That's what Christ died to keep you from experiencing. How are you going to keep that? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died, it doesn't matter how sinful you have been. It doesn't matter what way you have sinned. Your sins will be cleansed completely. And you will receive God's righteousness. You receive eternal life, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with Him. So trust in Him, and you will have eternal life. You recognize, yes, sir. You know, there's nothing you can do to embrace God in any form or shape, because He told us everything we can do is stink before Him. Therefore, throw yourself at His mercy and believe the sacrifice His Son Jesus made on your behalf. If you believe that, you will spend eternity with Him. You have eternal life. Again, you have God's righteousness transferred to you. So, if you say, well, I don't really care about all this, my friend, wake up, because you are now on the way to spending eternity in the lake of fire. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and escape that. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to begin to understand the importance of the fact that your Son Jesus Christ resurrected, so that we will know that it is paramount in our declaring our faith and the Christian faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.